This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we remember from our previous studies, Job's life has been turned upside down, you might say. We saw that God honored Job by telling Satan that, look, Job's a good man. He fears God. He does what's right. And Satan replied back to God that, you know, the only reason he likes you is because you bless him so much. If you didn't bless him, he'd curse you. So God said to Satan, you can come against Job, but don't touch his physical body. Don't touch his flesh. So in one day, Job lost his livestock, his servants, his children. He lost everything he had except his wife. And again, Satan wasn't pleased because Job didn't curse God. And Satan felt, look, if his health is affected, he would curse God. And so the Lord said, you know what, do as you please, but just you can't kill Job. And again, we see Satan attack Job, and his health is just falling apart now. He has sores all over his body, and he is just a mess. And his wife sees him, and he looks so bad. She says, you know, just curse God and die. Nice, huh? And I love what Job said as he responded to her statement. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Incredible. And Job now is sitting down. He's devastated over what's happened to him. And his three friends come by, and they're astonished. They can't believe what they see. They can't believe that this is their friend Job. And for 7 days, they just sit there with Job and they said nothing. And I'm sure they're shaking their heads. They're in disbelief. They're trying to figure out what's going on, why this has happened to Job. And Job finally opens up after 7 days and he's cursing the day that he was born. He's not cursing God, but the day he was born. He feels that it would have been better off if he wasn't born. And as Job finishes speaking, his three friends begin to speak, and they're going to take turns. And when you listen to what they're saying, think about how you would feel if you were Job and your friends did this to you. You're going to see they're very insensitive with their counsel, and their counsel is wrong. Because later in the book, God rebukes them for what they were saying. We, as Christians, need to be careful when we minister to those that are hurting, that we don't do it with a judgmental attitude. You know, they're only getting what they deserve mentality. Why? Well, because think about it. We all deserve punishment from God. And when things happen to a person, it's not always a judgment from God. And that's what we're seeing with Job. You see, what we see here is a trial from God to test the faith of Job. Now, from Satan, it's a temptation to get Job to sin and to curse God. The same situation, and the Lord is going to use it for good, to test his faith and to help him to grow, while Satan wants to destroy his faith. He wants him to fail. I want you to keep that in mind as we're going through this and as you listen to the counsel of his friends. So let's just begin reading Job chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word and we look at what his friend Eliphaz has to say. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now, after all these words by Job, who was wishing he was dead, Eliphaz wants to interject some of his own thoughts regarding the situation. And we're told that Eliphaz was from Teman, which was an Edomite city that was known of their wisdom. Jeremiah 49:7 tells us this. And it's like, here Eliphaz has been sitting there for 7 days. He's listening to Job now, and that's it. I mean, he's just got to speak to Job about what Job has been saying, what he's experiencing. And basically, he's telling Job, look, in the old days when you were in prosperity, when you had plenty, when your life was going really well, when you had good health, you were the tower of strength to everybody else. You could advise them. You've helped others through difficult times they were going through. But now you, that you know, that great counselor, you can't even handle the difficult times you're going through. The advice you gave to others, you can't even follow it yourself. What's your problem, Job? Job? Is that a Freudian slip? I don't know. Job needed compassion, not condemnation. I mean, think about it. How would you like to hear that? I mean, that's horrible counsel. That's horrible comfort. I mean, you expect it from your enemy, but not your friend. And basically, Eliphaz is saying to Job, look, you've given up. You're not listening to the advice that I'm giving you or that you gave to others when they were going through tough times. You're throwing in the towel because things have gotten tough for you. They're not going the way that you want them to go. And, you know, Job really, again, didn't need to hear this, but there's some lessons here. I think we find it very easy to go and encourage others, and then we don't like to practice what we preach. You know, we love Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, when people are going through tough times, don't worry, brother, don't worry, sister. All things are working together for good. You love the Lord. It's going to be good. And then when you're going through a tough time, oh my God, what's happening to me? No, don't quote that verse to me. What are you talking about? You see, we love to give advice and counsel to others, but you know what? We got to live what we say we believe. And it doesn't mean that others can't comfort us in difficult times. I think it's very helpful to have someone there, a friend who can listen to you, to your hurt, your pain, the things you're going through. And it's not because they have all the answers, because chances are they don't have any of the answers. They're not looking for a sermon from you. What they're looking for is someone just to listen, someone to be there, someone to comfort them during this difficult time. I like what Trapp, how he put this situation into perspective for us. He wrote, "Men are best known by affliction, and this now showeth of what metal thou art made. For now thou dost cast off thy fear of God, and all thy confidence and hope in Him." You see, in other words, are we only going to praise God and worship God and honor Him when things are going well? Or are we going to trust Him no matter what comes upon our life? See, that's the hard part. But it's an important lesson. That's something Job is going to be learning. God is testing. He's testing our faith. And guess what? Satan is tempting us to fail. Do you see that? It's the same situation. How are you going to handle it? What are you going to do? You need to draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Don't forsake Him because He's never going to forsake you. Now, as Eliphaz moves on here, he's going to try and explain what he believes is the source of all of Job's troubles. You know, it's kind of like Dr. Phil. You know, this is the problem. This is what you have to do. He's going to be totally wrong, like Dr. Phil. But look at verse 7. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Let me just stick that knife a little farther in your back, Job, see if this helps any, right? You see what he's saying? He's saying, Job, you're going through this because you're not innocent. Only those that are in sin go through times like this. Well, that's a very humanistic, simplistic approach. It's not scriptural. But for like the next 34 chapters or so, his friends are going to tell Job this very thing. Your sins have brought this upon your life. It's your fault. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. And the question that Eliphaz asks is this from Job 4:7, and this is from the Amplified Bible. "Think earnestly, I beg of you, who being innocent ever perished, or where were those upright and in right standing with God cut off? Have the innocent ever perished?" Well, absolutely. And the Bible has many examples of the righteous suffering. But the best example is Jesus Himself, right? I mean, you can't get any better than that. Here was a holy and righteous man, and did He suffer? Absolutely. So it wasn't that Jesus was sinful, that God cut Him off, broke fellowship with Him when He hung on the cross. Well, I guess it was when He bore the sins of the world, but not His own sin. He didn't go through the persecution, the suffering, and all this because He did something wrong. It's because of our sins. In 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The just for the unjust. John 9, verses 1 through 3. "As Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him." The theology of the day, that philosophy of the day during Jesus' day is, you know what? The only reason someone's born blind or has any problems in life is because there's some sin in his life. So the disciples asked Jesus, did this man's parents sin? Is that why he was born blind? Or was there a prenatal sin? We talked about this last week. You know, what was he doing in the womb? I don't know. I don't know what kind of trouble he got into. But that was the rationale. Even in the womb, the kid's getting in trouble there. And so that's why he was born blind. And Jesus says, not at all. That's not the reason. It's a wrong conclusion. Yes, sometimes we do bring trouble into our own lives when we sin. But that was not the case here. The innocent do suffer. Now, again, this whole principle of reaping what you have sown is biblical. Now, Paul said, do not be deceived in Galatians 6. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, please understand, Paul's not promoting spiritual karma here that says if you do good, you'll get good things in your life, and if you do bad, you're going to get bad things in your life. It's a principle that can be applied to our life, but if there was such a spiritual law, we would all be damned. If God only helped the good, guess what? The Bible says none are good, no, not even one. So that can't be true. Anderson put it like this. He says, the friends must infer from Job's suffering that he has sinned. Job must infer from his innocence that God is unjust. Both those are untrue, and Job's going to struggle with this. And his friends are going to struggle with this. They're going to try and figure out the hows and whys of God. Instead of what God is going to show Job, you have to trust me on this one. And we don't like that. Why though, Lord, can you just trust me? See, that's a hard one. And yes, punishment will come for the wicked, but you know what? It's not always immediate. And Eliphaz is coming across as being so spiritual, he says, even as I have seen. Well, you know what? I'm not sure he saw this all the time, but he's letting personal experience formulate his doctrine, and it's wrong. What formulates doctrine? The Word of God. That's what formulates doctrine. You have to go back to the Word of God. I mean, he concludes by saying, God will bless those who are evil just as he's doing to you, Job. Buddy, good friend. That was his response and his comforting words to a man who was in pain, to a man who was hurting. It wasn't very comforting to him. These guys are horrible counselors. Horrible. Look at verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair on my body stood up, if I stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, wow, that's pretty dramatic, huh? Even for me. Why did he do this? Well, he wanted to sound spiritual, kind of mystic, you might say. He's trying to justify his words. He wants them to believe him. So he says, this is how I got the information. I heard these words. I saw this spirit. And was it a friendly spirit? Well, that's a different story. That's Casper, the friendly ghost. But look at how he's building up. He's building up to this climax. Then he's going to say what the spirit showed him. Some incredible words, I guess. As Smick said, he said, Eliphaz bolstered the authority of his words by an appeal to the supernatural. An eerie and hair-raising experience in which he received a divine oracle. I'm sure at this point, the way he was portraying this, that he thought, now Job's going to listen to me. He's going to pay attention. And what did the Spirit say? Well, look at verse 17. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. I mean, that's it. That's what the Spirit spoke to you. These words that are so deep, words that no one has ever heard before. Really? He's telling Job, look, God is more righteous than man. Really? Really? That's what you came up with. Doesn't take a theologian to figure that out or a spirit. And I think many people sometimes try to come off as spiritual, and sometimes they'll even speak in the old King James English with the these and thous, you know, because that's more spiritual, I guess. I don't know. But it's much to do about nothing. They give you a lot of fluff, but there's no real substance to what they're saying. That's tragic. And he's trying to call attention to the fact that man is sinful. And thus, Job, you know that we all sin. There's no surprise in that, and thus there should be no shame if you'd only be truthful and admit that you've sinned and that's why all this calamity has come upon you. Now, again, that's not why the calamity came upon Job. We know that from Job's chapters 1 and 2. God said he was a good man. He was an upright man. He feared God. When God was going to test his faith, Satan was going to tempt him to sin. But these guys are missing the mark. Eliphaz missed it completely. No, Eliphaz speaks of the ear of angels. We know that's true. We know that Lucifer led a revolt against God. A third of the angels followed Lucifer. We know him as Satan. And Eliphaz is saying, look, Job, if God doesn't put his trust in angels, how much less is he going to trust you? Don't claim you're innocent. You're not more righteous than God. Now, here's the thing. Just because Job was not more righteous than God didn't mean all this was coming upon him for sin, as I've said. But that was what the conclusion he came to. And did he bring comfort to Job? Absolutely not. These words didn't comfort him at all. McLaren said, the speaker seems serenely unconscious that he was saying anything that could drive a knife into the tortured man. He is so carried along on the waves of his own eloquence and so absorbed in the stringing together the elements of an artistic whole that he forgets the very sorrows which he came to comfort. Why did you come there in the first place to comfort your friend? You're not doing it. Now, were some of the things that Eliphaz said, were they true? Absolutely. But they weren't helpful in the situation that he was facing. And that's why what is really tragic here, he's bringing condemnation, not comfort. He's distorting what's really taking place in Job's life. He's speaking as if he was hearing from God, and obviously he's not. And again, a lesson for us as we come alongside people, may we bring words of comfort in, if we need to bring correction, that it's done with the idea of restoration, not condemnation. And I think before we speak correction, before we speak, we need to make sure we're doing what's right, what God wants, and not what we want or think is right. Poor Job, he's getting beaten up here. And Eliphaz is saying, don't you understand this, Job? Don't you get it? If you're being crushed or broken, it's because you deserve it. Wow. And he's not finished yet, as we're going to see. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Now, again, he's begging Job, you need to listen to me. You need to pay attention to what I'm saying to you. You need to agree with me here. Consult any other godly person. They'll tell you the same thing. And that's what Eliphaz thought. That was his rationale. Who are you going to turn to now, Job? Really? Sin has separated you from God. Who is going to listen to you? You're all alone. You're by yourself. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. He was all alone because his friends weren't bringing him any comfort, were they? They were pretty harsh on the guy. Look at verse 2. For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer, because the hungry eat up his harvest. Taken it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, again, Eliphaz is drawing all this from human experience. He's seen the wicked cursed by God. He's seen the results of those that he's cursed. Now, do we always see that? No. Do the wicked prosper? Do they do well? Are they blessed in a sense? Absolutely. But for whatever reason, Eliphaz doesn't see it that way. He only sees when the wicked are hurt, crushed, put to death. And he's blasting Job for being a sinner. And I think that's why Job calls these guys miserable comforters, because they were miserable. He's blaming Job for the death of his own children. God crushed your children because of you, because of your sin. Wow. Again, I think for me, and hopefully some of the things we'll get out of this, is when we're coming alongside people that are going through difficult times, it's really not time to preach a sermon. It really isn't. The best thing to do is to sit there, listen to them, comfort them, and show them that you care, that you love them. Giving pious platitudes isn't of any help, and look at what Eliphaz has done. He's brought Job down. That built him up. That encouraged him. Blaming people is not going to help the situation they're in. Yeah, sometimes they've caused it, and they need to get right with God. But they already know that. You need to help them get back on track, just as the Lord does with us. Reach out to people with the same love of Christ that you want others to reach out to you with, right? And it wasn't really only the death of Job's children that Eliphaz blamed him for. The loss of all his possessions, everything. I mean, his rationale, Eliphaz is thinking, you know, the wicked lose everything. How much do you have left, Job? Ah, so you're part of the wicked. You're a sinner. Again, God said Job was a good man, so this is wrong. But Eliphaz can't understand it because, you know what? This kind of calamity just doesn't happen. There's reasons for it. It's got to be a result of your sin, Job. Now, here's the thing. When we look at the world and try to draw our conclusions about God from that picture, we get a distorted view of God. And the reason for that is simple. The world we are living in now is not the world that God created. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was all very good. And then sin entered the world and things became clouded, distorted. Man's not doing the things he was created for. Thus, the reason we see evil is because of sin. And the answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people, is because there's no good people. Christ didn't die for good people, he died for sinners. And the reality is, bad things happen to bad people, and we're all bad. I mean, that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 3. Look at what he says here. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. He puts it like this. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, that's the problem. There is none righteous. God's standard is there's none. And, well, I guess that's not true. There's been one man who's been righteous, and that's been Jesus, the God-man. But apart from God, no one understands God or the condition they're truly in unless God draws you. And for the most part, man goes on doing his own thing, not living to please God apart from Christ. Now, are some better than others? Yeah. Some people are better than others. But that's not the standard. Man is not the standard. God is the standard. And his standard is perfection. If we have not exceeded the righteousness of Christ, we're doomed. Well, we can't do that. Right. Now you're in the place you need to be. Now you need Jesus. Because it's his righteousness that is imputed into our life by faith. But until you come and humble yourself before him and admit that you've failed, that you're a sinner separated from God and there's nothing you can do about it, then pride will keep you from salvation. You have to humble yourself before God. And yes, in Job chapters 1 and 2, God said Job was a righteous man. He loved the Lord. It doesn't say he was perfect, though. And the only reason we know that he's not being judged for his actions is because God told us that he was testing Job. I know, I've said that a lot, and I'm going to say that a lot over the next several weeks before we get to the end of this book, but we need to understand that. Not everything that happens in our lives is the result of our actions. God allows things in our lives for his plan, his purposes, to mold and shape our lives to be more like him, to test our faith. Sometimes things just come out of the blue. You didn't even see it coming. Like, where did that come from? What's going on? You think it caught God by surprise? No. What do we do then? We trust in him. And again, I think that's why God let Job go for so long until he stepped in and said, okay, Job, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth, laid the foundations of the world? Were you there? See, you got to trust me on this. And the only way you're going to be able to trust God is when you know him. If you don't know him, if you don't know who he is, his character, his love for you, it's hard to put your trust into someone that you don't know. But once you know him, okay, Lord, I know this isn't going to be easy. It looks really bad. But Lord, I know I have to trust in you because I know you, whatever you're doing, you're working in me something. Something's going to come out of this. And that's where the trust comes from. Like I said, it's not easy. Well, back in Job chapter 5, look at verse 8 as Eliphaz goes on. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. So again, Eliphaz is trying to be super spiritual again. He said, you know what, if I was going through this, Job, like you are, I would just repent before God. I'd just admit, hey, I sinned, I blew it, I'd get right with God. That's your problem, and you're not bringing this before God. That's why things are still a mess for you. And it's really easy to preach to others that are suffering. And we can sound very spiritual, but we're not helpful to that person. We may be right in some instances, but are we helpful? Are we comforting them? Are we doing what God wants us to do? I mean, he's talking about Job's craftiness, his cunning that's brought this all upon him. Just get right, Job, with God. Really, if Eliphaz thought this out, you know, that the unjust suffer, he would be in trouble too. Right? But no, he's living on some high pedestal somewhere and just looking down upon Job. Look at verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Now, does God chasten those that he loves? Absolutely. I mean, Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there for a second. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. Notice what Paul says here. He says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So the problem for Eliphaz is that he's assuming Job is guilty of some sin. That's why God is chastening him. But again, we said that that's not true. Now, this chastening that God brings upon our lives, what is that about? It's really discipline. I mean, it's a Greek word that speaks of the training of a child so that they may grow and mature. God's chastening is not punitive or retaliatory. It's corrective to his children, to believers. It comes upon our life to get us back on track and not to destroy us or drive us away from him. It helps us to grow, to mature in the faith. Outside of Christ, yes, there is the judgment of God. It is punitive, but not in Christ. That's what Paul said in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. You see, Paul there in Hebrews is quoting out of Proverbs chapter 3, and he's showing us that God's chastening is not a sign of rejection. It actually is a sign of love. And none of us are above this kind of training. You know, in many homes today, there is no discipline, because that could hurt the child. Well, imagine if God didn't chasten us. It would show that he didn't love us. He chastens us because he wants us to get back on track. Not that he's doing that with Job here. Not in this instance. But God chastens us because he loves us. A parent will chasten their children because they love their children and they want to help them to grow and mature, to learn what's right, to learn what's wrong. I think Arthur Pink really hits this when he said, "Remind yourself of how much dross there is yet among the gold, and view the corruption of your own heart, and marvel that God has not smitten you more severely. Form the habit of heeding his taps, and you will be less likely to receive his raps." I like that. You know, it just makes sense. God is refining us like gold. And Job is going to talk about that as he moves on later on, in like Job 24, 25, somewhere around there. He's going to talk about how God is refining us. But he's still struggling. He'll say that one minute, and the next minute he'll say, "God hates me. I don't know why he's doing this to me." It's a struggle. It's a battle for Job. He's trying to understand all this. And when we go through tough times, we have to understand God may be just testing our faith. He may be chasing us to get us back on track, to help us to grow, mature in the faith, and so on. We need to learn those lessons so we can move on. You know, Eliphaz says that God's going to deliver you from death, from famine, from the power of the sword, the scourges of the tongue, the fear of destruction, the destruction of famine, the fear of the wild beast. In death, you're just going to be at peace. Why seven things? Well, seven is the number of completeness. It gives us the spectrum, you might say, of the trouble of man. Is this wrong? No, but it's not helpful for Job because this isn't the reason he's going through this. It's not what Job needed to hear. Well, look at verse 27 back in Job chapter 5. "Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know it for yourself." Well, as Eliphaz is concluding his speech or sermon to Job, he wants to persuade Job to believe what he said. "This we have searched out. It's true. Believe it, man. Apply it to your life." There was a lot of truth in what he said, but it didn't apply to Job's life. It's as Mason said. He said, "Aspirin is a good and effective medicine, but it's useless against cancer." Similarly, so much of the advice that Eliphaz and the other friends dole out is, in its own right, correct and good and true, but because it is wrongly applied, it becomes useless. More than useless, it's a lie. Yeah. Again, being sensitive to what God is showing us, what we're to say, and sometimes we just need to listen. And I guess the danger here is Eliphaz mixes some truth with error, and that's always destructive. Satan did that in the Garden of Eden, and he's still doing that today. And I totally understand when the world does this, but when the church does it, man, it's horrible. I mean, you look at the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines where you have some truth and they tell you that you're a god. That God wants you to be prosperous. That God doesn't want you to be sick as they go have their angioplasty or open heart surgery or cancer surgeries themselves. In legalistic churches where they tell you the truth and then mix it with error. Your hair is too long. Women, your hair is too short. Wearing pants, ladies, sorry. Wear dresses. Makeup, no. All this stuff. We need to make sure that what we're saying is according to the Word of God and not our own personal conviction or the philosophies of the world, because it doesn't benefit anyone else. Now, if you have a personal conviction about not wearing makeup, great. If you have a personal conviction about, guys, how long your hair is, or lady, how short your hair is, fine. I don't have a problem with that if that's a personal conviction. But don't make it part of the Word of God. That's where I have the problem. Then it becomes an error. Because it's not what God has said. It may be what he said to you, but it's not what he said in his word. Now, this trial, was it related to Job's health? Well, from the outside, yeah, right? I mean, the guy's got boils and the stuff is oozing and he smells, his breath is bad, he can't sleep. I mean, it's horrible, right? I won't go any farther than that. I think I went last time too far. I think the bigger trial was the accusations, the condemnation that he was receiving from his friends. Yeah, his health was a big issue. But it was made even bigger by what his friends said, that the condemnation they brought to him and the words they said. And yes, God was working inwardly on Job, but his friends were just beating him up. Man, they were just creaming him. It's interesting because Mason kind of sees it like this. He says, "It's one of the supreme ironies of this book that only after the arrival of these three bosom friends of his does Job really lose a grip on himself and fall off the edge in despair. They're pedantic or obscure or dull theology, their reforming zeal and their subtle slights are more than the poor man can take, and undoubtedly this backhanded betrayal by his friends is Job's final and most severe trial. I think so. Job before was saying that we can't only accept good from God, we gotta accept bad, you know, and so on. And after 7 days of seeing his friends watch him, he kind of loses it. And then after what Eliphaz has to say, oh my gosh. How's Job going to respond to all this? What's he going to say? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The tares of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? Can favorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are a loathsome food to me." Now, it's interesting here. Job just, I think, kind of loses it. He's kind of listened to this. He's seen for 7 days what these guys looked like and how they were shaking their heads. And now what Eliphaz has said, that Job needs to repent and get right with God. And Job just responds by saying that his grief, if he waited against all the sand of the sea, would be far greater. Was he exaggerating? Well, yeah, he was, but he's been through a lot and he's a broken man. He's not getting any comfort from anyone. And I think Job has allowed the situations of life and the words of his friends to cloud the picture of God. He sees God as the enemy, that God is shooting arrows at him. Really, is God really shooting arrows at Job? Is God doing that to him? No. These arrows didn't come from God. Who fires those fiery darts? Satan does. Isn't that interesting? And they can be very destructive if we're not protected. And well, how do I protect myself from the fiery darts of the enemy? Well, Paul tells us it's a shield, right? Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Job was wavering because the shield of faith wasn't protecting him. I think it's interesting, shield of faith. Of all the things they could use as an illustration, they put faith there. Why? Because I got to trust in him. I don't understand it. I don't know why my friends are doing this to me, why I have all these problems. I don't get it, but I trust in you, Lord. And you know what? When you have that, all those fiery darts that are coming at you from the enemy will bounce right off. They won't penetrate your life. Here in verse 5, Job talks about the wild donkeys and ox. You know, the animals, when they're fed, when their needs are met, they don't cry out. They're satisfied. And so the reason Job's crying out is because he's hurting here. He's in need of comfort. And the thing we need to remember is God will use us to minister many times to those that are hurting, just as he ministered to us when we were going through a difficult time. He'll use other people. Turn over to 2 Corinthians for a minute here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says, and I think this is important because he kind of lays some foundations here for us about what God does in our lives and then how we're to respond. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, where Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Paul says here that God is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. How could Paul say that? What gave him the right to make that claim? Because Paul experienced it. It was a personal experience for him. And you know what? Like it or not, you are not going to be able to give to others what you have not received yourself from the Lord. We all have experiences in our lives that God has comforted us and seen us through. And God says, okay, now I want you to go out, and when others are hurting, I want you to share with the comfort that I've shared with you. Share with them. bring it to them. For me, you know, I know what it's like to lose a dear friend, to lose a father, to have rebellious sons. And I truly can bring comfort to others who are going through similar situations. I can encourage them to keep praying for that wayward child, because I've seen what God can do to restore that child, to bring them back. Because I've been there, I've experienced it. I experienced the hurt, the pain, and so on. And guys, we've all been through things that others might be going through right now, and you could be the one to encourage them, to help them through it, because you know what it's like. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We need to do that, to give to others, for God has freely given to us. Also, don't forget that the things you're going through, it's also for you. The lessons God is showing you, teaching you. And I can truly understand that as you're going through these things, you may not see the hand of God working. You may be overwhelmed in the situation you're in right now, or what you've been through in the past, or maybe what's coming up in the future. I don't know. But God is not going to tempt you beyond what you're able to stand. And the key is not to trust in yourself, to trust in the Lord, to rest in Him, to put your faith in Him. I'll show you what I mean. Mr. Knox, a little before his death, he rose out of his bed and he was asked, because you're so sick, why would you rise up? Why would you get out of bed? And he answered that he had sweet meditations of the resurrection of Jesus that night, and now he would go into the pulpit and impart to others the comforts he felt in his soul. Man, that is amazing, isn't it? And that's what God does. Look, God has shown me something. Yeah, but you're dying. Well, yeah, but God has shown me something. I need to share that with others. I feel sorry for Julie. You know, that would be me. She would be pulling on me, Joe, just stay in bed. No, I got to share with them. God has given this to me. I don't want to go before I share this. Let me share it. Now, here's the thing, and I think A.W. Tozer got it right. He said, before God can use a person greatly, He must allow that person to be hurt deeply. How many of us like that? Not me. Why? Why does God have to hurt us deeply before He can use us greatly? Because how are you going to bring comfort to others? How are you going to help others when you've never sought the comfort of God in your own life? You see, oh yeah, real easy for you to say, but you haven't been through anything. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't have a rebellious son. And I could say, well, you know what? I did. And this is what God showed me through that. See, because I was hurt deeply. Do you see how we can help people? It's not just in my ivory tower looking down and giving you scripture and say, oh, you just got to walk with God. No, I've been there. I've experienced this. And so have you. God has brought you through so many things, and God will bring into your life people that are hurting just as you were hurt. And you can bring them the comfort of God. That's how our God works. He doesn't do things for nothing. God's always working. And Job, in verse 7 here, he's basically saying to Eliphaz, you know what? Your words are worthless. I mean, they're flavorless. They don't help. Why even speak anymore, Eliphaz? I think he was upset, absolutely. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, the speech also to which Job had listened from Eliphaz the Temanite did not put much sweetness into his mouth, for it was devoid of sympathy and consolation. If you read it at home, you will see that it was worthy to be the first of a singular selection of galling utterances. He had spoken as harshly and severely as if he were a judge addressing a criminal who was suffering no more than he deserved. Yeah, that's the problem. Job didn't deserve this. So again, we need to be careful as we try to comfort people. Well, back in Job 6, look at verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off. Wow! I mean, that's how bad Job is. I've had it. Just finish me off. You know? Call Joe's friends from Chicago and have them come and measure my foot size and dump me in the river or something. Get rid of me. I can't take this anymore. Now, please, he's not talking about suicide here, but he just wants God to end his life. You can do this, Lord. Have you ever been there before in despair? I don't have anything more to live for, nothing to hope for. Lord, just take me home. What's the point? I think we've all probably been there before. I think for the, what the Lord's teaching Job and us is that, again, we are not going to understand why things are happening to us. But our life is precious, and God isn't going to just take it. Our life is precious, and He wants to use us. He loves us. In fact, Morgan said, when the answer does not come, when instead of the release of cutting off, we have the continuity of pain and a great silence, then let us remember this story and remain confident that there is some explanation, and that when it comes, we shall thank God that He did not give us our request. Yeah, I bet. You know, as we get through the difficult time, as we get through the valley of the shadow of death, we're like, Lord, thanks for not answering that prayer when I said, just kill me, okay? Because now I'm doing good here, right? At least He's honest. Look at verse 11. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me? Here's the thing. If our hope is in this world, if we're living for ourselves, then there is no hope. Nothing really to live for. That's the problem. I mean, look at people today. We put our hope in so many different things. And when that fails us, we're devastated by it. Look at the number of Christians that are putting their hope in these elections that are coming up in 2012. And they're fighting for this Republican candidate and that Republican candidate. And I'm like, really? That's the best we have? In all this country, out of how many millions of people, this is the best we have that are standing up for me. We have a Mormon and someone else who forget about it. My hope is not in them. My hope is always in the Lord. Why? Because He's never going to fail me. Remember when Bush got into office and everyone was so excited, we got a Christian in office. At the end of 8 years, we're like, thank God He's out of office, right? He didn't do the things that we thought He was going to do. He didn't reflect our Christian values. Our hope was in who? Man. In the things of this world instead of the Lord. We need to be careful. It says, David said in Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. I think that's a great little prayer. Lord, there's nothing else to wait for. There's nothing else to put my hope in. I'm hoping in You, Lord, that You're going to take care of this. That's where my trust is. Now, as we move on here, we're going to see Job criticize the words of Eliphaz, and he's going to defend himself. So look at verse 14. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me? Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the enemy's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors? Job's basically telling Eliphaz and his other friends, you know, just because you think I'm not perfect, does that give you the right to condemn me? Instead of condemning me, you should show me the comfort through these difficult times that I'm going through. And if it were true, even if I had forsaken the fear of the Almighty, shouldn't you still show kindness to me? See, he's trying to get them to think about what they're doing. That your counsel is just foolish, guys. You're not helping me, not at all. In fact, he says, you guys are like streams in the winter. Nobody needs you in the winter. It doesn't help. When the summer comes, when things heat up, when things get tough, your help dries up like the rivers do. You are no help. Mayer makes these interesting points in regards to friends of Job and our Lord. He wrote, how great a contrast to the love and friendship of Jesus. Not like a brook that dries in time of drought, but like a well of water springing up within the heart forever. Is that true? Yeah. Then why don't I always feel refreshed? Have you ever thought about that? It is a true statement. Well, because I'm not always looking and receiving from the Lord. Many times I am looking at the situations and complaining and griping and so on instead of looking to the Lord to be the strength of my life. we need to remember that the Lord is always there, and no matter what we're going through, He's going to work it out somehow for good. I don't always get it. You come to me and tell me things, and I don't know how God's going to work it out. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know this, that God loves you more than you will ever know, and He has what's best for your life. That's a fact. That I know for sure. Now, did Job ask for help from his friends? No. He didn't call him up on the phone, didn't send him an email or anything like that. Help, guys, I'm in trouble. He was sitting all alone. His friends came by to see how he was doing. He didn't ask to be delivered from the enemy, redeem him back, or take a bribe from their wealth. None of that stuff. What did he want from his friends? Just some comfort. Just an open ear to listen. Not their self-righteous opinions. And Job's going to challenge his friends to point out his error. Look at what he says starting in verse 24 here. He said, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words, and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. Now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory?" Notice what Job is telling them. And I don't think it's just Eliphaz here. I think it's all of them. If they would speak something that was worth listening to, Job would have been more than willing to listen. The thing is, they weren't speaking the truth. He was looking for them to show him his error, but they couldn't show him his error. God said Job was a good man. And Job kind of lets them have it. He tells them that their words, the words of these guys, are nothing more than hot air. There's no substance to them. And again, for these guys, they're trying to understand the things that were happening to Job by human wisdom. And they were wrong. And they're coming against Job's integrity. You know, that's a problem. And I think it's easy when we're going through tough times and we see what's happening in our own lives. Asaph had that problem. I think it was in Psalm 73 when he saw how the wicked prospered and their life was great and they wrote books and they had speaking engagements and they had all this stuff. And Asaph was a good man. He was a righteous man. His hands were clean. He had these health issues. He had all these problems. Things weren't going well. And he almost slipped, it says. He almost slipped. What got him back on track? What put stability in his life? He went into the house of the Lord and he saw the outcome of the wicked. They don't get away with anything. You see, that's where we have to go, guys, back into fellowship with God when we're going through difficult times, because that's when things will get put back into perspective for us, when we're looking to Him to speak to our hearts by His Spirit through His Word, not trying to reason it out on our own. And think about this. These were Job's friends. So did they know Job? Did they know how he lived out his life, how he was a very good man? He helped people all the time. He didn't steal from people. They saw his integrity. They saw his love for the Lord. And now they think, well, look at what's happening to him. He must be lying. Something's wrong. Don't come to those wrong conclusions like these guys did, thinking that sin brought this upon him. J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He says, "What you have said is good, but it doesn't touch my case at all. You're not diagnosing my condition. I heard of a person who went to a doctor and his case was diagnosed as arthritis. Turned out to be cancer. A little bit of a mistake. But by the time the patient got into the hands of a cancer specialist, it was too late to do anything for him. That is the problem of Job. He says, 'You have come and you have attempted to diagnose my case, but your diagnosis is wrong. You have said it is hidden sin and it isn't that at all. Now if you diagnose it accurately and you have something helpful to say to me, say it and I'll listen to you.'" Absolutely. Absolutely. That was the problem. They weren't giving him anything that could help him. Now, as I close this evening, keep in mind that Job's not done speaking. We're done with our time. Job's going on, okay? So we'll pick up next time into chapter 7 and see Job continue to speak of his innocence. Now, the problem with his friend's counsel is that it seems so logical, though. And yet they were wrong in what they were saying. And God's going to rebuke them. In Job chapter 42, which we'll be in several weeks here, we're told, "The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right. as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Right there, we know that Job was right. Even though some of the things he says were misguided, Job was speaking out of a very hurt heart. He was devastated. But these guys, their counsel was worthless, and God rebukes them. Be careful not to judge a situation too quickly, because again, what may seem logical to you may be totally wrong. We need to be compassionate to others. Why? Wasn't God compassionate to you? Absolutely. Think about that. Think about the worst time in your life, and would you like to have friends like Job? No. So when someone else is going through a really difficult time, don't be like Job's friends. Be like Jesus, with comfort and love and compassion, restoration, building up, encouraging, instead of condemnation and destruction. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you for your word. And Father, it's so hard to go through these verses, Lord, and just see the anguish that this man is going through. And yet, how often, Lord, we go through difficult times and we may even feel the same. We may even have friends who put us down for the things we're going through. But Lord, we know that you're there and you have a plan, you have a purpose for our life, and we thank you for that. And Lord, right now I just pray for anyone who's going through a difficult time, Lord, where they feel like they're being crushed, that there is no way out, there's no hope. But Lord, that you would see them through, that you would bring them your comfort, your peace, your love. Father, that you would surround them with brothers and sisters in the Lord that would encourage them and strengthen them in the faith. Lord, if there's anyone sitting on the radio or the internet that are hurting and need someone to talk to, that they would call us, Lord, that we may be able to bring the comfort of Jesus to them. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight in this church that needs help, Lord, help them to share, that we can bring the comfort of God to them. Father, we love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.